Today's scripture reading is from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. He swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy.
For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown. This is God's word.
You know, Palm Sunday is this day of great joy. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, crowds lining the street. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Crowd is in a frenzy because there's this sense, this obvious sense of hope. And yet, it's a day of hope, but at the same time, there's this haunting poignancy to the day as well, isn't there? Because it's just a few short days later that the crowd is chanting, crucify him. I mean, there's a lot more going on than meets the eye, that's for sure. How do we make sense of this? So we're concluding today a series we've been in through the season of Lent, these 40 days leading up to Easter, looking at a collection of ancient songs called the Songs of Ascents. And they're found in the Old Testament book of Psalms. These were songs that people would sing as they were journeying to Jerusalem, as they were on a spiritual pilgrimage to get to Mount Zion, to get to the temple where they could worship. And so it's very interesting because there's a connection here. These people who were lining the parade route on Palm Sunday as Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they would have just been singing these psalms. Because why? Because they were in Jerusalem because it was one of those high festivals, the high festival called the Passover. They would have been on their lips. This song, Psalm 132 that we're going to look at today, was on their lips. It would have been on Jesus' lips, probably right before. One scholar that I read this week, she said it would have been on Jesus' lips, most likely right before or as this was happening, because this psalm was designed to be sung most likely as they were making their way literally into Jerusalem. All the hope and expectancy of it. And so this psalm is, and it may be obscure to you, you may never have heard it before or heard a sermon on it before, but I think it's incredibly helpful because it gives us clues to make sense of the mysteries, that poignant mystery of Palm Sunday. And so let's think about that in three ways. First of all, that this psalm is talking about Palm Sunday as leading people to a place to rejoice. It's talking about a promise to remember and a plea to recall. Let's look at those three. First of all, a place to rejoice. This Song of Ascents is about getting to a place. It's remembering David, King David from the Old Testament, and his passion. David, if nothing else, was a passionate man. And he said in, this is Psalm 132:5, it captures his passion. He wanted to find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. He was passionate to build a temple. He had a home for himself, the king's palace. He wanted a palace for the king. He wanted a temple. And once it was eventually built, then the people were passionate to get there. Why? They'd say, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool where your faithful people sing for joy. That's what was drawing them there magnetically, was to come alive, to sing for joy. And this is so important that it's underscored. It's reiterated later in the psalm that her faithful people, that is Zion's faithful people, will sing for joy. Again, remember as we move along, Mount Zion is the center of Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of David, where the temple is. So think of it this way. It was instinctive for the ancients to think of worship. Worship equaled overwhelming joy and happiness. And I know that may be a, you know, massive disconnect for a lot of us. You're going, what? I mean, worship, you know, okay, checking the religious box, kind of trying to deal with my guilt and somehow boring, but over the top joy, not so much. But that's what this psalm is saying. If we go on a pilgrimage like these ancients did, if we begin to get down in the deepest recesses of our soul, what it's talking about, what so much of the Bible is leading us toward, is that we all need this. Worship equals joy. And interestingly, it's not just in the Bible. There's some modern studies and empirical evidence along these lines. You may have heard of Laurie Santos. She is a professor at Yale. She's a cognitive scientist. Her class on happiness has become the overwhelmingly most popular class at Yale. She's taken the content from that class and popularized it in a podcast called The Happiness Lab. Are you familiar with that? A lot of people are. It's apparently been downloaded over 65 million times. People are kind of crazy craving real happiness. And what does she say? This was in an interview just this last month. She said there's a lot of evidence that religious people are happier in a sense of life satisfaction and positive emotion in the moment. And what she goes on to say really cuts across the grain of the American approach to religion, particularly as I think COVID has disrupted things, is it's not, she says, that people are doing these individual religious practices on their own. It's that they're embedded in community, that they're doing it together. It's what Psalm 132 is talking about, that these people of God are journeying together and they're singing together, and this euphoria begins to erupt. Now, I think it's interesting the way this psalm talks about the ark. Did you notice that as it was read? It talks about the ark. And by the way, it's not talking about Noah's ark, okay? The ark of the covenant was a wooden box overlaid in gorgeous gold, developed under Moses, and it sort of went with God's people as they're journeying around the wilderness. It represented the presence of God. And it was holy and sacred because of that. It had been captured by people who didn't care anything about it. But then it was under David's reign, when David was king, they recovered it. And David set up this parade route, similar to what we have on Palm Sunday, reminiscent of it, as they're bringing the ark into Zion, into the city of God, and people are going crazy. There is this frenzy once again. You know what David is doing? He's coming out of his skin with joy, and he's dancing. It says in 2 Samuel 6:14 and 15, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. When was the last time you thought of worship as dancing? When was the last time you danced in worship? What we have here is worship doesn't just equal joy, it equals party. But there's something about life, isn't there, that just seems to wind down the party prematurely of life. There's a really interesting and pretty well-known episode early in Jesus' ministry when he was attending a wedding celebration. And wedding celebrations back in ancient Israel, they went on for a long time. And there was an actual social disaster, cultural faux pas that was about to happen because the bride and groom were running out of wine. So Jesus' mom comes up to him and says, "Hey, son, can you do us a favor here? There's all these water jugs here." And Jesus, you know, kind of rolls his eyes. "Mom, come on." Jesus turns all that water into wine. And one of the things that it represents is that Jesus is no party pooper. He takes that party that's running down and he supercharges it. It's what he does in individuals' lives, as that thirst, that craving for real happiness begins to become unrealistic to people. Jesus enters into their life and brings about a miracle. That uninhibited kind of joy, David dancing, Jesus bringing new life to the wedding feast, it's all reminiscent of this. They are for us like doorways into the real city of God. Do you know that if you go to ancient Jerusalem right now, so you have, you know, larger Jerusalem, and then you have the old City of David walls. If you go there and see the City of David walls, you're going to see this script in Hebrew. You know what it is? It's the Songs of Ascents. It's imagining this, that you too are one of these pilgrims. You too are coming through those city gates, leaving behind for a moment the waning joy of the world and entering into the place where the party is truly alive and beginning. And it's because from a metaphysical, theological perspective, Jerusalem is the place where heaven and earth meet. And it's an approximation, it's a foreshadowing of where things are headed in God's future. So when you get to the New Testament, the author of Hebrews really riffs on this, where it says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." That's where things are headed. All of us, whether you would describe yourself as a Christian or not, all of us are trying to find that place, that happiness lab, or that happy place. I mean, people talk about that. "Oh, that's my happy place." What's your happy place? Some of you are saying, "Well, it's not here. It's sitting at home all day in front of the TV watching every second of the final round of the Masters." Well, I hate to corner you, but can I get an amen there? A Masters pun, if you're staying awake. These words from Psalm 132, the words from Matthew 21 that were read at the beginning of the service of the triumphal entry, these are like doorways into that place of rejoicing. And it's when those people lining that route cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is a word that means an outburst of praise. Don't you want that in your life? You could sense that they were just craving that. And look, even if you don't believe the things that I'm talking about, what if you approach it this way? What if you respected your own feelings, listened to them, and decided that you'd launch out on your own pilgrimage, your own journey to try to find that place of rejoicing? That's the first thing that we see from Psalm 132 that leads us into, and it really helps to illuminate Palm Sunday. Secondly, a promise to remember. Now, we're calling it a song of remembrance. That's what the title of this message is, because it begins not by talking about things that we're supposed to remember. It's actually us asking God to remember something. It's interesting. Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. And that's that it implicitly calls people to wonder, what is it talking about, David and all his self-denial? As it goes on, you get a sense of what it's talking about. It's talking about David's passion, as we were saying, to build the temple. David was willing to deny a lot of things in order to build this house for the Lord so people could have a place of rejoicing. He said, I will not enter my house or go to my bed or will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord. He was passionate about that. Problem was, it wasn't God's plan, you may know. God sent the prophet Nathan to him and said, no. You're a man of war. You got blood on your hands. You don't get to build my sacred house. That's for your son to do. Instead of David having a pity party and pouting, you know what he did? He redirected that passion toward the greatest capital campaign you've ever seen. He decided to lead by example and demonstrate radical sacrificial generosity and call the people, beginning with the leaders, to do the same in order to raise the resources to build a house fitting for the Lord. In 1 Chronicles, which is a compendium volume to the story of David that's primarily found in the books of Samuel, David says a prayer when all these resources come in and he has exercise self-denial and God's people have. And he says, oh God, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you and we've given you only what comes from your hand. Now, I want you to just think about that perspective for a minute. How unusual it is. Radical generosity. Here, arguably the wealthiest, most powerful person on the planet, height of his reign, and he's saying, I have nothing. I am a beggar needing bread because you are the owner of everything, oh God. Everything comes from you. Do you know that in your own life? That the very breath that we breathe is given to us as a gift. We have what we have, David would say, by the grace of God. This is David at his best. And the other thing I want you to notice here is that this kind of radical generosity, this was no Scrooge miserly, begrudgingly giving. Radical generosity is life-giving and liberating. Can you sense that? There is that ecstatic joy that you see here as well. And it turns out this also is not just a religious thing. There's a study by the University of Zurich that demonstrated this. I need that slide back up, please. Thank you. That scientists saw a clear relationship between generosity and happiness, noticing a, quote, warm glow in the brain as a result of completing acts of generosity an increase, it said, this study did, in generous behavior was concomitant to an increase in happiness. It's as we live lives of generosity, as our lives are not built around consumption, but about caring for others. Not about getting, but giving. A strange thing happens inside of us. There's a release. There's a liberty. And it's like we have unconsciously gravitated to that place of happiness. So David wasn't going to be able to build the temple, but God did do something pretty extraordinary in that same moment when he said, you're not going to build the temple. He said, but I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to make a promise to you. This is from Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord swore on oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. That David's line would endure. And this wasn't just, you need to understand from their perspective in this day, it wasn't just, oh, cool, there's going to be a king and there's this sense of national pride. It's not what it's talking about. The king was God's vice regent. He was God's representative on earth to build the city of God in the midst of the cities of the world. It meant better days are on the way. Because for all the brokenness in the world, this meant that God's hand of healing was on its way. Verse 15, I will bless her with abundant provisions. And her, again, is Zion. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. Don't you see what it's saying? This is a lifeline of hope. Wherever in your life there is pain, sorrow, injustice, oppression, this signaled better days are to come if you knew one of David's sons was on the throne. And a psalm like this that was sung through the centuries was sort of like an alternative language for God's people. It gave them a vocabulary of hope to hold on to when things looked really abysmally difficult. Do you have that kind of language of hope to help navigate you through the difficult things in life? I think we all need it. There was an interesting article in the New York Times just a couple of weeks ago. A young woman, Korean, raised in Hong Kong, but her first language is English. She was talking about, it's very interesting, kind of coming back to the faith, re-exploring the faith, and how Lent, the season that we're completing now, was helping her. She said, as someone who was approaching Lent after a long hiatus from faith, I wanted to give up a precious thing whose absence would make room for something revelatory. I wondered, what if I gave up language? And again, since her first language was English, she gave up English for Lent. Why? To create space, she's saying, for something revelatory. What does it mean for us today to create space in our soul so that we can access this other vocabulary, this foreign language of God's kingdom that can bring that lifeline of hope to you and me in the now, but also make us God's vice regents, God's instruments through which he brings the healing presence of his kingdom into the world. You know, those who lined the path on that first Palm Sunday and cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They weren't letting go of that hope. That was their lifeline. That was their other language. that better days lie ahead. And yet, there was a lot more in what they were saying. It's like a language maybe that you barely know, like for me, Spanish. I tell people I speak fluent Spanish to non-Spanish speakers because I just know just a little bit to be dangerous. It's kind of like what they were doing here with this language of hope. And so let's look at this last, a place to rejoice, a promise to remember, and a plea to recall. Because it would have been very easy for them to lose hope. Frankly, it had appeared for a long time that God had long since been done with David's line of kings. In 586 BC, the Babylonians ransacked the city of God, and King Zechariah appeared to be the end of David's line. For all practical purposes, it was over. And yet there was still apparently this lifeline of hope. They had been oppressed by the Babylonians, but throughout the centuries, they had been oppressed. And even now, as Jesus is walking in and they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David," they're saying that as they're being oppressed by the Romans. And they're recalling a plea that we see in Psalm 132, verse 10, "For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one." But it sure seemed like God had rejected them. And why not? I mean, it's interesting if you were paying attention where it said, you remember David and his self-denial, because if you know the story of David very well, you know that there were plenty of ugly moments in David's life where he was far more characterized by self-indulgence than self-denial. It would have been completely understandable. And if that were true of David, how much more true of so many of his descendants? So why wouldn't God have rejected his anointed? And there also appeared to be, we see in verse 12, a contingency to this promise. "If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever." Oh boy, that now it gets really shaky, because there was no way that you could hold up David as this paragon of virtue. Why wouldn't he reject him? Why would there still be hope? Old Testament scholar Trimper Longman on this passage said, after that point, after Israel had been ransacked in 586 by the Babylonians, the royal Psalms were read with an eschatological meaning it was forecasting way out into God's future. In the future, an anointed one, a Messiah, which means anointed one, and descendant of David would assume the throne. So was this a naive, empty hope on Palm Sunday that they were holding out for? When they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest," those words were far more loaded, I'm sure, than they imagined. It's that language they couldn't quite access fully. Because the word Hosanna, do you know what it means? It means save. They're crying out as Jesus parades through, "Save us." And do you know what the name Jesus means? The Lord saves. The reason that God wouldn't reject his anointed one was because there was a far greater David's son in the person of Jesus who would be rejected for us so that we could be welcomed. That he would come into Jerusalem with the Passover right in front of him, knowing full well what he was getting himself into. While David vacillated between self-denial and self-indulgence, Jesus, from first to last, was a man of self-denial. He was a man of sorrows, the prophet Isaiah said, so that you and I could be people of joy. And as he went into the city of God on the Passover, he realized that he would be more than a king. He would be that Lamb of God that would free God's people on the Passover. through the shedding of his blood. He would wear a crown not of gold but of thorns and suffer and die on the cross for us so that we might be released from our sin. It says in verse 9 and again in verse 16, speaks of us as God's faithful people who will ever sing for joy. It's very interesting because actually in the Hebrew, you know what it says instead of faithful people? It's the chesed ones. And I just like to say that word because the God of chesed ones. That is talking about God's radical, tenacious, pursuing, unconditional, faithful love. It's not talking so much about our faithfulness to God. It's talking about his unrelenting faithfulness for you and me. That is his eternal language of love that he has downloaded to us in the person of Jesus. And it's that love language that frees us from our guilt and actually melts our hearts and makes it possible for us to find worship joyful. Because it's not about guilt, it's about grace that is lavished upon us. And it's this language of love that fills this space in our soul so that something revelatory can happen. And that something is someone, God the Holy Spirit, who comes to live inside of us and liberates us to lead radically generous lives. It's a lifeline that leads us on our way to that ultimate Mount Zion, ascending as we sing songs like the one we're looking at today, until we enter into that place where thousands upon thousands of angels are spilling over in joy, that place of unparalleled peace where all of God's promises are finally and completely realized. So that as we imagine what that place is like, I want to leave you with the words of the medieval English mystic, Juliana of Norwich, who, by the way, I learned this week, her writings evidently are the earliest surviving works by a female in the English language. She said this as she was imagining that ultimate Zion in heaven. All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we long for that. We long for that now, that all shall be well, that all manner of things shall be well, that we would know that deep happiness, that happy place. Lord, help us to find our way on our own pilgrimage, is that we might follow after what this song calls us to the one who entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to the praise of the crowd, but then a few days later on Good Friday was crucified. He was rejected by the Father that we might be welcome into your everlasting presence. I pray that we would know that, and many today, Lord, perhaps for the first time. In Jesus' name we pray.